Good for you to know that. How many of you have an HSA account? Okay, so if you don't know, you might not even know what that is. That's a health savings account. If you have a high deductible health insurance policy, you're able to have a health savings account and put money in it, and it's non-taxable, and you can use it. You know, there are limits and all that stuff. So we've had a HSA for quite a long time, probably when they first instituted it. I don't even remember, but 2 years ago, the bank I had my HSA through merged with another bank, and the new bank didn't do HSAs. So they popped me over to some outfit that does them, and it's a part of their larger investment kind of strategy, this group that does that. I finally got all that figured out and got Jason Jason's our treasurer, to get that deposit at the beginning of the year in the right place. And the first time I went to sign on, I signed in the password I'd selected and hit the button, and then it said I had to have another authentication. And I had to put in, click a box so they would send me a code in a text. You're all familiar with that, right? It's the way things work. Now, that's called a two-part authentication. It's for security reasons. And I kind of went around with them. I said, "Why don't you know who I am? I've done this 5 times. Do we have to do this every time?" "Yeah, we have to do it every time for your security and for our security as well. Make sure nobody messes with your funds." And so as we continue in our series about trouble, triumphing over trouble, I started the account access last week because we have to have access to the truths we've been discussing that are outlined in the Bible for us to operate in the trouble we know is coming in the way that God has told us we can operate to find good in all of it. And so we did our first authentication was last week. We talked about the interactions we take, the focusing our mind on the things of God and reviewing those when trouble kind of assails us and tries to distract us. And now today, two-part authentication to get access to all this is the outward actions we can take to make sure we're in the best place for God to do with trouble what he intends to do with trouble. So in light of that, let's review our two series verses. John 16:33 is the first one that Jesus spoke. "I have told you these things," he said to his disciples, and he says to us as well, "so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So all the people online that say when you come to Christ all your troubles disappear aren't listening to what Jesus said. Jesus said, yeah, you're still going to have trouble. So that's good to hear. It's good to know the truth. And then Paul penned these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Many of you know this. Probably some of you repeat it over and over again, right, when trouble strikes. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So we've been operating on that premise. We know trouble, but we know God can take trouble and use all that he is able to do to bring good out of it. As Doug prayed about the MSU shootings, they're not good, they're terrible, but God can do things even in that problem. And I know that sounds like I'm minimizing it, but I'm not. So our passage today to unlock this second party authentication so that we have access to the tools to triumph over trouble is in Colossians still. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. And it goes like this in the New International Version. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Sometimes when I read scripture out loud, I think, now, does it make any sense? You know, I don't know if any of you ever know what that means. Like, I'm reading a bunch of words. So that's one of the reasons why we take some time and draw these statements out. So that's what we're going to do with this passage. And you're going to hear some things very familiar. And I think you're going to maybe hear one or two things that you weren't aware of that help not just on a spiritual plane, but in general with how this world and life is put together and how much confidence we can have in God, because that makes all the difference. When you trust him, even when things are tough, It's wholly different than when you're not sure and things are tough. Or some people who go, there can't even be a God. I don't know where you're at today and what you think about this all. So we're looking at the first part of verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And number one, if you have a handout, is practice the word. Practice the word. I use the word practice because the word dwell is there. And when you dwell on something, it's not just something you visit once and then you go your merry way and you never think of it again. When you're dwelling on something, I've used this several times in this series, like in the middle of the night, that thing you're thinking about and you can't stop thinking about, you're dwelling on that. Well, we're told to dwell in the Word of Christ, the Word of God. And we have this whole collection, and they, of course, you know, put your finger about in the middle of your Bible and the portion of it to your right. The disciples didn't have any of that when Jesus spoke those words to him, and we have the benefit of all of that that ties together the Old Testament, and that's what they knew, and he was even referring to that. So the value is there for us in times of trouble. Now, here's the... I'll wait. I'll wait on that one. So I have an A and a B down there. The first one is personal immersion. Immersion is the word. It's a form of baptism that we talk about, immersion. That means when you put somebody completely under the water. There's also other forms, sprinkling, where the pastor dips his hands in the water, and pouring. Those are the three recognized ways that baptisms are done. And of course, outside of Free Methodist circles, it might be a little different, but that's the things we look at, though we always aim for immersion. Why is that? Because it envelops you. It comes all around you. To dwell means to meditate on. It means to spend time and to think about, not just flash read it. When I always talk about my own habits in reading the Bible through every year, I always am concerned that people will, you know, take away from that, that if I can just scan my eyes over the words in a year, then somehow a blessing will come. It's not reading it to have it read. It's reading it for understanding. It's reading it for direction. It's reading it for all the reasons that Scripture has given to us. And there's a whole bunch of those that are negative. That is how I perceive them, the correcting of me, the you know, rebuke of things that I've done that are not right. Personal immersion. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, oh, the joys of those who delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. So what happens when problems happen is it just takes your attention. There have been probably three times in my life. I mean, there are little things that get me like in the middle of the night like all of us, but there are three times where big things were happening, big trouble was happening, and it's like consuming. And unless we take an action to replace that with the Word, open the Bible, review, remember, maybe even write. That's not in my notes, but that's something we can do. Joys come as we dwell in the Word. We'll find out a little bit more about how it helps. B is group immersion. So Paul goes on after saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach, he goes on, and admonish one another with all wisdom. Teach and admonish. So this is all of us together. We can't emphasize enough the importance of being together. You need to pray about something for me. I am trying to figure out how to launch small group ministry. And I don't even like that title because it seems so kind of like institutional. But to form groups where people can get together in 12 or less and share the impact of the Word and learn together outside of the Sunday morning experience, because that's where large things happen. God moves in us, and there's a reason why we assemble together on a week-to-week basis. But man, you're talking about real change to confront what the world brings to us or at us and to walk in victory in that. That's where it happens, where we share the one another's together. So I'm figuring that out. I'm praying about it. I don't know how soon, but I'm starting to kind of draw some things together. And so pray. But Paul points out here we need to do this together, not only personally dwell in the Word or be immersed in it, but group, be immersed in it. And he gives us two things that are really important we need to remember, the A and the B. The A is teach, and it means to impart truth. We're in a crisis of truth right now. Culturally speaking, we're in a crisis of truth, where I can use the word truth and I can define it according to my own definitions. And there's a whole bunch of terms I could throw in there, and I'm reflecting on the last 4 weeks, I've used those a lot, so I'll let the Lord use those unless he really prompts me to use them. There is an objective truth contained in the Word that will be compared to all other truths that are declared in the world. And our only hope, if God is truly God and creator of all things and the administrator of them all, he's involved actively and not some far off distant place waiting for the end of all time here. If he's involved, if he loves us like the Word tells us, then he has a perspective that we need to have. And so we teach one another by being immersed in the truth. There's pain involved in being immersed in the truth, because we've come to believe things through perhaps our own practice sometimes. Sometimes we get, lucky by having things work out when we've done certain things. That doesn't mean necessarily it's the truth. And when we get together and look at what the Word says, and here's one of my pet peeves, my Sunday school experience. So I'm not going to apply that. I know Diana's going, you don't have to share everything. But it is when a group operates where they get together and read a passage and everybody shares what they think it means. And that's it. Terrible. That's a great starting place. But then you have to go, okay, let's find out what it meant when it was written and the principle behind it that transcends the passage of thousands of years. Because the principles stay clean and pure and sharp and effective. And when you realize you have been doing something that is not in truth, so big, broad umbrella term here, it's painful. The Lord's been dealing with me the last 2 weeks on something. It's like, oh, come on. That's my first reaction. Oh, come on. Okay, yeah, I have to look at it different. You're not doing this right. God's right. There's pain involved. Let's not try to chase or run away from that. That's the kind of pain we need to change and be like God. So we teach in part the truth, and this both of these have negative overtones. The second one, B, is admonish. Man, it means to caution and warn. We don't like doing that. We like to get together and celebrate and praise, and that's good. We need to. We need to celebrate what God is doing. Matter of fact, we need to talk more about how God has answered your prayer. You need to communicate that online and let us know, call us so we can share it up here, because it's encouraging, right? When you're going through problems and you find out other people have had their prayers answered by God, that's encouraging. But there's this caution and warn. Because there are different truths and we get caught up, we need to caution and warn one another. I think this role has diminished in its practice in the church because we've done it with bad form. We've done it in an unloving way. We've pointed fingers, and we've separated people into categories based on what they needed to be cautioned and warned about. And we have to admit, as human beings, it is a struggle to make sure we're in the right place so that we can lovingly caution and warn. Nothing is more loving than grabbing somebody on the edge of the cliff and keeping them from going over. But as believers in Jesus, if you are one of those today, here or online, we're called to do both of those things, admonish, but with love to do that. When trouble comes, we need to be immersed in the Word and learn the truth, because the truth, as Jesus said, sets us free from the element of problem that was designed to destroy us. And what it leaves is the problem that God has in his hands and can reform. As we've talked about in previous weeks, ways that he actually uses problems in our life and trouble in our life to build us up. So that's number one. Practice the Word. The second is this. So Pastor Doug gets up and he's talking about the value of singing. And I turned to Diana. I said, this goes right in with my message. I asked him to pray this morning. Pastor Mike, who is our appointed associate pastor, is in Florida. And he usually does this, and I mean to, and I felt convicted when you said, I'm a planner and I need a month. I go, and I just asked him this morning. But he talked about singing, and this is a great part of this, and that's number two in your handout, sing in worship. And I kind of went all around the bush with this because it seems almost too much to say to people, you ought to be singing to God in worship. There's something that feels wrong about even saying it, but the more I study and look in not only this passage but other places, and Doug has reminded us of the kind of historical place of singing in worship, and in this passage that we're studying, Paul starts, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Then there's a comma, and. So this is part of that, as well as something in addition and separate. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Something important is there. Something very important. I love all of the different describers. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. My rituals class that I took when I was doing pastor training and stuff, my professor was, he had been on the mission field for a long time, and then he came back, and he was teaching me this class, and he was like, you know me, my boundaries on that kind of stuff are a little wiggly, you know, as far as form and all that stuff, but he had to give us certain definitions. This is a song, it's not a hymn. This is a hymn, it's not a song, and that's a chorus, and today, this is just everything. The way we have verbally to sing, whether your voice sounds like the heavenly angels or like Godzilla. Something's going on. And Paul says this here, but what I want to bring as something to help you understand the need for this is a physiological thing. And it's about the vagus nerves in the human body. It's the longest cranial nerve. It's called nerve X because it's the 10th of 12 cranial nerves. And it is part of the parasympathetic nervous system. Parasympathetic. That means you can't control their function. You can't make them work. Now, get this. God made us this way. This is... You know where I heard about this? Not from a doctor or a medical person or our resident doctor of biology in Pastor Doug. I heard it from a voice coach who online listens to, you know, like Led Zeppelin and old tunes and analyzes those things. That's just interesting to me. I like to hear how professional voice people interpret some of the pop songs and rock songs of my past. And I'm not recommending a certain kind of music to you either. The lyrics are terrible, and I think we're... Anyway, that's something else. But as she explained this, this has been brewing in me now. I think 2 years ago I learned about this, and finally it's come into a place where I felt like this is the place to share it. So it's involuntary. It's the longest nerve in the cranial nerve in the body. What are its functions? What does it control? Overall, it controls the rest and digest functions compared to fight or flight. So already we see there's a calm something going on here with the vagus nervous system. It controls or affects digestion. It controls or influences your heart rate, your blood pressure, and your respiration, your breathing rate. It's connected to all those things. It's connected to your immune system responses. Are you catching a theme? Health and well-being, it affects your mood. Skin and muscle sensations are affected by the operation of this vagus nerve. Speech, taste, and get this. There's something called vagus nerve stimulation. And so it's an artificial way to try to stimulate this system. And the FDA approved vagus nerve stimulation to treat depression. They're also experimenting with its effect on cluster headaches, pain, and PTSD. Do you notice something? What happens when problems hit? your digestive system takes a hit. I had an ulcer at my first church because of the troubles that were at that first church. Your heart rate and blood pressure when you're in trouble, when it comes upon you, it's not positive. The anxiety that comes with wrestling with trouble can lower your immune system's ability to fight off affliction and disease. Your mood is affected, and it's like you can become cranky, or you can, and certainly depression is a big part of it. I mean, in this world, you talk about the state of people in the light of the anxieties and fears because of troubles that happen. And guess what you can do, however, to stimulate them yourself? They run to the vocal cords. Singing, humming can activate and stimulate the vagus nerve system in your body to change your mood, to help your digestion, to slow down your heart rate and your breathing. They help your immune system responses. Your taste, your response to anxiety, it comes by singing. So when God says, sing and make music, and make a joyful noise to the Lord, or here in our verse from Colossians, you're dwelling in the Word, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That'll change how you process trouble in your life for the good. Do you guys practice this? It's hard to interrupt dwelling on trouble with a God song. I don't know how you guys face it, but I go, I don't want to. I don't feel like it. As I said last week, your feelings should be the last thing you allow to control the choices you make in your life. They're everywhere, all the time, and all they can be in the opposite directions in a heartbeat. But to stop and sing, we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have songs from 20 years ago. We have songs from 200 years ago. We have songs that came out yesterday. Sing. Stop in your trouble and sing to the Lord, and let how he made you physically help you deal with the problems and troubles and lead you to triumph. So those are just two things. Practice the word. Sing in worship. By the way, I didn't find this out till a little later on in looking at this vagus nerve system. Some of the things they recommend to cultivate a healthy vagus nervous system, one of them is meditation. So if you're meditating on the positiveness of the Word of God, what a wonderful building cycle instead of tearing down cycle we can create. The third is this: serve God. Serve God. Paul goes on in Colossians 3, now in verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're still doing. We still have life to live. Trouble hits, and we know people. Maybe we have been the person who got so bowled over with trouble that they just retreated. You could retreat from family. You can retreat from work. You can retreat from social relationships and obligations you've made, and hermit yourself away somewhere. But the Bible tells us, serve with all our heart for God with thankfulness. Later on in this chapter, verse 23 and 24, Paul reiterates this in a slightly different way. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You guys, regulars, have already heard how I told the plant manager one place that I worked when he told me I needed to do better, and I said, I'm doing my best for God. There's no way I can work better for you. But you may not know the story of my toolbox. When I transitioned from being a mechanic at my first dealership in Grayling to being a mechanic at my second dealership in Ross Common, and in between those two places, I didn't want to do it anymore. I had rededicated my life to Christ I can't remember if it was after I got laid off from the first place or right before. I didn't want to be a mechanic. I tried to mess up my interview. I painted the worst picture of myself that I ever could about my work habits and stuff, and they hired me anyway. So, right? Hey. And so I have this box. It's about this tall. I need to stand on a 4x4 to kind of peek into the top. And when the lid's up, and these are the two verses I had written out and taped to that box. I didn't want to be there. But this meant something powerfully to me. Work, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Actually, it was just verse 23 that I had up there. And then Paul also adds this from Philippians chapter 4, and this is part of our together function that helps us to do this. Because it's one thing just to be told, work at it with all your heart. It's for God, it's not for that stupid boss or in that terrible situation. He said, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And in Paul's case, I can't think of a better New Testament example that wasn't the Son of God to show us how to continue to do what God calls us to do no matter what the trouble comes. Paul had it all with much to spare, more than we ever will. So I just wanted to relate the story of Joseph from the Old Testament. I told you like 4 weeks ago, I think, that we're going to finally get here, and here we are today. I want to read three verses that characterize the beginning, the middle, and the end of his trial and tribulation, which was a 13-year journey. But I want to tell the story of how he practiced this and maybe get a taste of the degree of trouble that the human spirit can endure when we surrender ourselves to God, because that makes all the difference. And don't forget, there is the element of the example we set for others to follow when we are being obedient. And then the last one will help ease some of the tension you might be feeling right now. But the story of Joseph. So at the beginning of Genesis 37, there's a lot about this. Many chapters in Genesis, the book ends with the story of Joseph and his family. But it says in verse 3 of chapter 37, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. That's the beginning, our introduction to who Joseph was as a human being, or at least beyond being a little baby. That's a story as well. And then a little later on in the chapter, in verse 28, we see that he had a change in fortune, so he was favored by his dad. And then verse 28 says, so when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. So there was the change in his fortunes. The troubles came. We're going to talk a little bit about what those troubles looked like. And then the end of his story in Genesis chapter 41, 39 and 40. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours. So what I want you to remember, if you know this story, I know a lot of you do, or catch if you don't know this story, that Joseph had a great life, he was favored, and things were going well for him, and then trouble struck, he was sold into slavery, but at the end of the story, he was exalted to second only in the whole kingdom. I'd say vice president, but that doesn't mean a whole lot in the United States. A vice president doesn't have a lot to do, but in Egypt, it meant a lot. So you see in your handout, excuse me, and I think up on the board you're going to see a bunch of references. I'm not going to read each of them, but to just talk about this whole progression. So after his brothers were jealous of Joseph's favor of his dad, I mean, I don't know if you were the favorite kid or not. Some parents admit it and some don't. But most kids can feel whether they're the favorite or not. Unless you get together at a family reunion and everybody thinks it's them. That's good parenting, if everyone thought it was them. And so they sold him to this band of traders that were going by, and that's what they bought and sold slaves, and they probably had goods and things as well that they sold. And so in Genesis 37, 36, we find that these Ishmael traders took him to Egypt, and he was sold to a man named Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was the jailer. He was the head of the prison system there in Egypt. He was an officer under the king, and the king of Egypt is called a pharaoh, and he was the captain of the guard of the king's prison. So he had power, and he had authority, and he had the ability to oppress Joseph if he chose to do that. But chapter 39, Genesis 38 is a departure from the story of Joseph right in the middle of a flow and tells another story. But he gets back to it. It gets back to it in Genesis 39. Potiphar noticed how Joseph conducted himself, and so he made Joseph his personal attendant and gave him complete sway over his whole household. So remember, this is a slave person from another country. Hebrews were not looked upon favorably. We fight anti-Semitism now, resurging its ugly head. But that's the same tribe here that weren't considered to be, especially in Egypt. They were just kind of, they didn't like Hebrews and their dealings with animals and blood and sacrifice and things like that. And they just kind of, they didn't like them. But Potiphar made Joseph the personal attendant. But then later on in that chapter, Potiphar's wife took a shine to Joseph. He was a good-looking guy, and she was not a moral person. And she tried to get him to sleep with her. And he refused. Now remember, he's a slave. He's still a slave. He doesn't have any rights. Potiphar had given him honor or privilege, I guess we should say. Ah, okay, I know that's a trigger word. But it's a real word. He had a privilege there in Egypt, and he could have chosen to do whatever he wanted to do to a point. But he stayed true to God's leadership in his life that he'd learned from his father, and he refused to do that. And so the wife tricked him by getting him close enough to grab a hold of his cloak, and propositioned him again, and he ran. Sometimes it's just good to run, get away, run. And then she told the story that he tried to rape her. And so Potiphar didn't even listen to the slave side of the story. Joseph, even though he had given Joseph favor, he threw him in prison, the same prison that Potiphar was the head guard over, in charge of the guard there. So while he was there in prison, he was a model prisoner. We don't have a lot of specifics about what he did, but he was a model prisoner, so much so that the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. Again, here's this Hebrew slave. He wasn't even an Egyptian. He wasn't part of the family, so to speak. And Joseph was put in charge of this whole prison. And I imagine that, came with some perks. And then one day in prison, two people had dreams, and they went to Joseph and said to Or he overheard that they had dreamt, and they were telling him their dreams, and he said, God can interpret those for you. Tell me the dreams. And he interpreted a dream for the baker and the wine taster, the chief wine taster, to make sure the king wasn't poisoned first. And the way Joseph interpreted those dreams is the exact way that they came true. One of them lost their head. One of them was exalted back to his position. Read the story yourself. Go in there and read it yourself. It's quite a story. And Joseph had said, remember me when these things happen and God makes his plans come true. Remember me and speak so that I can be released, because he was unjustly punished for something he didn't do. But it escaped the memory of the person until Pharaoh had a dream. And none of his wise men could tell him what that meant. And then the guy from prison said, oh yeah, there was this guy in prison, Joseph. He told me what my dream meant. And the other guy, and it happened that way. I'm here with you, and you beheaded that other guy. And so in chapter 41 of Genesis, Joseph appears before Pharaoh and says this in verse 15 and 16, it is beyond my power to do this, Joseph replied, but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. And then that last verse we read together about him being exalted to be the second only to Pharaoh in charge of Egypt happened. This is the common denominator, and it's the point three in this today's four points is you continue to serve God. You continue to do what you know God wants you to do. It's not always easy to do it. But when you're uncertain, when trouble comes trouble always comes uncertainties, do the certain things that you know are true. Now, get this, if you are immersed in the Word, both personally and with a group, our larger group as well as smaller groups, so we're connected to the truth, we're singing and activating this system that makes our body the most healthy it can be, and we're under an assault when we come into trouble. And we serve because we know the truth to serve. We don't change how we serve to make us feel better, and that's a place where we get tripped up often. Good things happen, and God uses trouble. And when you look back at the story, to get Joseph, the youngest of 12 brothers, to be the ruler of Egypt, and when you read the story on, it prevented that family from dying and the whole nation of Israel from dying of hunger and thirst in a drought. How else could he have gotten there? He got to the place he needed to get. So God's word kept going because he kept doing the things that are right. So, just a little review. We practice the word. We sing in worship. Keep serving God. No matter what trouble comes, keep serving God. And fourth one is, It's almost like a pressure valve. Share what lingers. Because this is not a recipe that will make your problems disappear. There is no recipe that will make the sense of plans that have been interrupted, uncertain future that you want to know the future of, but you just can't, things that haven't yet been explained. There are still things that linger that we will call trouble. That's why we keep calling out to God. It doesn't just go away and we go our merry way. Two verses, Galatians 6:2 is one of them. Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. That's a pretty powerful statement. The law of Christ, which is a whole kind of concept and contains all of Jesus' teachings and the principles that have been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit from Genesis through Revelation. It's by sharing each other's burdens, and they're going to be a burden, and a burden weighs something. That's why it's called a burden. And then Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Sometimes we've done things that lead people to believe that they have to keep the mourning to themselves. But we have to be able to admit that there are lingering troubles that we will need to say, I can't get rid of this. I need you to know it. Husbands and wives, you are naturally made for that if you practice that well. But you need to practice that. Different groups, peer groups, we need to share those things. And remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the reality or the normalcy of problems. We normalize it. That was the title of that one message. All of them are online. If you want to go back and listen or look at their handout, lfmchurch.net and recent connections is where you'd go under weekend connections. And you can find them. It's normal to have problems. We need to admit that so we can share it and get strength and help from one another until God reveals the good that is coming. It doesn't happen all at once. We can't demand it from him. He knows what it takes and the journey it takes for us. Just like Joseph's journey, it was 13 years from being the favored son to being the second highest in Egypt. It took time and lots of travail. And there was pain. We don't hear a lot of expression. And I never want to paint, especially with the story of Joseph, because it seems like he didn't worry about any of it, but he's human and he knows better. The book of Job is a good one to go and say, travail causes you to feel the burden and you can express that burden in a limited and directed way that's helpful. The Old Testament gives us this great passage in Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Conquer. That's a lot like triumph in the title of our series, Triumph Over Trouble. We need each other to triumph over trouble. So we have gone so far. Week one, we talked about trouble being transformed from only a negative to something that could be used in God's hands for good. Week two, we talked about what some areas, there's no way we could be exhaustive, some areas that God uses those. Among them, he uses trouble to redeem people. He uses trouble to form people, to help us see whether we're following him or not, and to communicate with one another about this trouble. It's along the same lines as this sharing. Week three was normalizing it. Week four was part one access. That was 2 weeks ago, and here we are at week five. 2 weeks ago, we set our minds and our thoughts on the things of God. Today, we act out what he calls us to act out, being immersed in the word, singing in worship, and activating that nervous system that helps us be calm. We serve, we continue to serve, and we share with one another. So we started, if you weren't here at the beginning of the series, we started with making a list. I advised you or asked you to start making a list of trouble. Write down the things that, in your opinion, are trouble for you right now. And we've been working through identifying what that trouble is, trying to find out if it fits one of those purposes, and now setting your mind on thinking the right things, and today, acting through them. So I've just left on the bottom of your handout a line for action step. How do you put all this together? We know what it is. We have access to it, but we need to take action, or I need to take action, and you need to take action, and together we need to take action. What is it you need next? Where do you see a breakdown? Where do you see that problems overtake you, trouble overtakes you, and instead of leading you to Jesus, it leads you farther away? That's what we're trying to address in this series. I think there's one more message next week, but I'm not sure. Pray about that. But I do want to let you know that next week we will be celebrating communion instead of March 5th. Because we have a lot going on March 5th, and I don't like communion being just a tack on quick get through. I like it to mean something. So we're going to do that next week, because particularly for you online, you want to get something that symbolizes bread, the body of Christ, and the juice, so you can participate with us together in that. So I'm going to pray, and as I pray, the praise team's going to come up, and we're going to do the old-fashioned a cappella doxology. What do you need to do next? Consider who you might need to talk to next, saying, I need to share. I need some place to share. And if you have any issues that you would benefit from lingering behind at the altar or at the front row or standing up and talking to me, take the time to do it, because we will have trouble. You do have it. I bet today you have at least a trouble that you're wrestling and praying and asking God about. He will show you the positive side that allowed him, that made him allow it to reach you. It will be for you being better, for you knowing him more, for you being able to share him more in this dark world. Let's stand and close in prayer. Lord, thank you that we can confess right off the bat that we are so glad that there is a day coming with no trouble. We've probably tasted moments that seemed as if there was no trouble around us. I know my most recent one was so sweet to not feel the pressure of anything that seemed out of place. But we thank you for your honesty with us, that there is trouble. You suffered trouble. And you being perfect helps us to understand that because of the brokenness of this world, it's a part of this world. But we also thank you and praise you that you are completely in touch with each trouble and have planned for good to come out of every trouble. We also confess, saying that, that there are things happening that make us shake our head at that thought and wonder, how could any good come out of this? So hold us, Lord, in those moments and lead us in our private time with you and our time together with you to begin and eventually understand what we need to understand about what's going on in all of those places. And I don't know if I want to say above all, Lord, but I don't know if it's above all, but it's certainly important that we would be able to model to a world that easily becomes unhinged at the sign of trouble, that we can stay peacefully in you while we endure trouble and find in this life the best of a troubled life leading to the absence of trouble in the next. So that's a lot of words, Lord. I pray you'd filter those human words. Holy Spirit, have your way in our hearts. If there are things we need to take care of today, whether they're related to what we've talked about or not, I pray you would not let us delay and put them off, but this would be the day that we'd come clean with you, get what we need from one another as you've designed it, and find victory, which is what is promised to those who follow you. If anyone, Lord, who is hearing my voice now or at some later date, and they haven't started walking with you as their personal leader and Savior, that you would help them cross that line today and just say, I'm going to start following Jesus today. I know it's going to be a wrestling. I know there are going to be trials along the way, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to have faith that God will lead me through it. Help that to happen this morning as well today. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.